We're in Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Father, we thank you for bringing us together physically in this place and for bringing us together in our hearts, in our spirits, in our common faith and the salvation that we share in fellowship with you. Father, we thank you for all these things. We thank you that you teach us and guide us through this life, that we might live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. And we pray that you would be our teacher throughout the service this morning. In the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9. We got down to about verse 11 or so last time. Verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." And we've been looking at that tabernacle and seeing the different things that it represents in the Word of God. And primarily, here in this verse, it represents the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we looked at some of those things in terms of the Lord as a person, as a man. The outer court of that tabernacle has blood and water, like John says that the Lord came by water and blood, and then we looked at the light and the bread on the inside, that bread for the soul, and then that connection of the Spirit to God in that inner sanctum, in that Holy of Holies. And that is that tabernacle in that way is a picture of man and of primarily of the perfect man, a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that tabernacle comes then as you and I, these Hebrew believers, and you and I as members of the body of Christ too, when we get saved, that picture holds. Our flesh is overcome. That is, the powers of our flesh are overcome by the blood and by the water. And then our soul is sanctified and fed and built up by that light and by that bread. And our spirits, of course, our connection with God in that inner sanctum, in that Holy of Holies. And all these things as we go through here, that tabernacle is a picture of, and that's no accident. We've seen how that it's a picture of the universe, and it's a picture of the Christian walk, and it's a picture of the sacrifice and the service of Christ and all of those things. And God created all of those things and planned and designed all of those things. So there's a similarity between them, because the creation, and we talked about this too, is a reflection of the Creator. And so the universe is created as a triunity, and we talked a little bit about that. It reflects God. And man is created as a triunity. And it's no accident that the tabernacle is a model and a depiction of all of these different things, because all of these things were created and designed by God. They're a reflection of Him, ultimately. So Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come, and that's as opposed to verse 9, the tabernacle was a figure for the time then present. So this is a very dispensational issue here that we're dealing with, and throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially here in chapter 9, the things that are past being replaced by good things to come. And we saw last week too that there are yet things to come. Everything has not been fulfilled. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So that the blood of those animal sacrifices were pictures, depictions of the blood of Christ. So we're still talking about the priesthood here, and the priest coming into that holy place with blood. And that all pictures the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificing himself, going in, having shed his own blood into the presence of the Father, and having that sacrifice satisfy, not like the Old Testament service, verse 7, says, into the second went the high priest alone every year, and not without blood. Verse 6 says they went in always. They were daily ministering in that, over and over again, offering those sacrifices. Well, Christ, his sacrifice, obtained eternal redemption for us. Take a look back, if you would, with me in the 49th Psalm, Psalm 49. That eternal redemption. See, that's what was needed. The blood of bulls and goats sufficed as a picture of what of those good things to come. And God established that service, that divine service in the worldly tabernacle, to picture what he would do. And those things suffice, the passage is going to go on to say, to the purifying of the flesh. But the flesh needs to be purified over and over and over and over again. What man needed was he needed eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. Psalm 49, verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Now, what that verse is saying there, particularly verse 8, the redemption of their soul is precious. That word precious means expensive, costly. And it ceaseth forever. That is, the idea there is that the payment falls short of the cost forever, for eternity. The picture, the idea there is that when you try to ransom your soul, or in this case your brother's soul, the payment that you're trying to make never catches up with the cost. The price of redemption stays eternally in front of any cost, any price that you can pay. That's why, you know, people say, well, how can God punish people forever for their sins? But that's the idea, that eternal existence of an eternal soul having sinned against an eternal God creates an eternal debt. You know, they used to have, if you were in debt to someone, you could offer yourself in service to that person and to pay off that debt. The problem is that the way they structured the thing, oftentimes the interest on the debt accumulated faster than the payment for your daily labor. So the payment ceased forever. You would go your life and generations, one family in service to another, because the payment never caught up to the debt. That's the idea. It ceaseth forever. So what we needed was eternal redemption. We needed an eternal price to be paid in order to cover that eternal debt. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did back in Acts chapter 9. He obtained by his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption, so that the price that was paid is out ahead, above and beyond the debt, forever, eternally. That's that those good things to come, that greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's what that accomplished. Neither by the blood, verse 12, of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that that sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, that's one of those, back up in verse 10, that old system stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. That the ashes of the heifer there in Numbers chapter 19, let's take a look at that. It says it's sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, Numbers chapter 19. And we know that that old system had those gifts and sacrifices and diverse washings. And this is one of those. Numbers 19 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke." And it goes on down through that passage, and it says what you need to do is you need to take it out, and you need to burn it down to ashes, and then you're going to mix that with some things. Verse 9 says, "A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin." And it says, verse 11, it tells you what it was used for. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day." You mix those ashes with water and some other things. "And on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him." So you see, the issue there is, If you touch a dead body, or if you touch anything that a dead body touched, or any of that, you need to sanctify your flesh. And if you don't do that, you've defiled the tabernacle, and you're cut off. That is, you're not allowed into that tabernacle if you don't have this ceremonial cleansing. So when Hebrews there says that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, that's the idea. What those things allowed you to do, they didn't bring you any closer to God spiritually, but what they allowed you to do is they allowed you to come in physically, to enter into the tabernacle, to put yourself in the presence of God. See, that's the idea. Come over, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See that same kind of idea here. 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 talks about marriage and husbands and wives and saved and unsaved. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. See, what those things did, those sacrifices, were they of any profit? Yeah, Paul says, well, is there a profit to being a Jew? Sure, much, every way, chiefly, because that unto them was committed the oracles of God. They were physically in a position to be blessed by God, as opposed to the Gentiles who were far off. Did it save them spiritually? No. But it did work to the purification of the flesh. It gave them a physical benefit in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. You can pick it up there. Verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he shall be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." See, that's the same idea there, and that's the same language. Sanctified as opposed to being unclean. That's Old Testament ceremonial language that Paul's using there. And that's the same idea. If you've got one unbelieving spouse married to a believing spouse, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified in that they live in the presence, essentially, of that tabernacle, of the dwelling of God. God is dwelling in their presence. So does that mean that an unbelieving husband is saved because his wife believes? No. It's that fleshly sanctification, putting yourself in the presence of God, and the children of two unsaved people are unclean in that sense. They don't live in the presence of God. But if at least one of the parents is saved, then they're not unclean anymore, but they're holy. So that's the idea again. So those things profited back in Hebrews chapter 9 to the purification of the flesh. But of course, that's not enough, is it? We need more. Verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that much more idea again in verse 14, the blood of Christ, whereas those pictures went as far as the purification of the flesh, the actual payment, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and that's what we're talking about again, is that eternal redemption. Those animals couldn't offer themselves through the eternal Spirit, nor could any sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ obtained that eternal redemption because he offered himself an eternal person to God and paid that eternal payment, that ransom that doesn't cease forever, but that covers the cost. And that, what that does is it reaches beyond the flesh. It goes beyond purifying the flesh, just putting you physically in the presence of God. And it purifies and purges the conscience. Now, the conscience... This portion of Hebrews here talks a lot about purifying the conscience. And the idea there is this, what we're talking about is this once for all offering for sin, as opposed to those repeated offerings of the law. And if there has been a once for all offering, that means that there is no more conscience of sins. Look in chapter 10, verse 2. For then, if they could perfect you, those Old Testament offerings, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. So if there is a once-for-all payment, if there were actually eternal redemption, the result of that would be that the beneficiaries of that eternal redemption would have no more conscience of sin. Now, what is that talking about? How is it that the blood of Christ works to the purifying, to the purging of the conscience? Well, when you sin and that guilt comes upon you, you know, Paul talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow, he says, works death. That's when your conscience, you have a conscience of sin. That is, you are guilty in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own conscience. And that guilt, what is the wages of sin? Is death. So what happens if you have sin on your conscience? Well, it worked. The sorrow of the world works death. But godly sorrow, understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished that eternal redemption, that His payment covers all sin forever, it leaves you having no more conscience of sins. Now, does it leave you without sorrow? No. Paul says you've got godly sorrow, but not worldly sorrow that works death. Your godly sorrow comes from the same place that grieving of the Holy Spirit comes from. When you understand that you have an opportunity to live for God and to serve Him, and that in this instance you let that opportunity pass and you did something else. But that's not about guilt and punishment and paying for the sin. That sin's already paid for. Eternal redemption has already been accomplished. So the blood of Christ purifies and purges the conscience in Hebrews 9 and verse 14 from dead works to serve the living God. So we've talked about those dead works back in chapter 6, you remember? Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. See, what a conscience of sins does is it performs dead works. It performs things to try and offset the sin. It tries to do good things to offset the bad things. And that's those dead works. That's why Paul says that God, that worldly sorrow works death. But to have a clean, a pure conscience, Paul talks about doing these things that you do, particularly in the ministry, he tells Timothy, with a pure conscience. Now, how do you have a pure conscience? Well, you either have to be perfect and sinless, or you got to have your sins paid for. Now, listen, if your sins are paid for, well, then that covers it, doesn't it? So what the blood of Christ does is it reaches beyond that fleshly purification that religion does, and it goes into our conscience. And what that's doing is it's going into our spirit. Look in Proverbs chapter 20. Book of Proverbs, chapter 20. We've been talking about body, soul, and spirit, purifying the flesh and beyond, and how that tabernacle shows all of that. And we're going to see as we go on through Hebrews chapter 9 that there's something else that that tabernacle depicts beyond all the things that we've talked about already. And that is the Word of God. And particularly how the Word of God works in your life and in mine and the lives of these Hebrew believers. Again, when you come into that outer court, it's water and blood. And that what that does is that overcomes the power of our flesh. That gets rid of those, that's what we're talking about here. That blood that purifies your conscience so that it sanctifies your behavior. Then you get into that tabernacle and you've got the light shining on the bread. And that's food for the soul. And our flesh, the power of sin over our flesh is overcome in that outer court by the blood and by the water, by the sacrifice of Christ and by the sanctification that comes through that. And then as you take in the Word of God, as you and the Holy Spirit shines that light on that bread, you feed your soul. And it builds up and edifies your soul. Then you can come into that Holy of Holies where your spirit touches God. And see, that's our life, our progression through this life. The first thing you need to do when you become a Christian is you need to figure out this whole sin thing. What do I do with these sins? See, that's why Hebrews says, look, these are the foundational issues. Let's not go back to these fundamental principles about repentance from dead works and all of those things. You need to get that Romans 7, Romans 8 issue settled so that you know what to do with those outward fleshly things. Then you can that's kind of one level. Well, then you get that at some point and you move up to here and you start dealing in issues of the soul and of the inner man. And then you progress into that Holy of Holies to have that unbroken fellowship that God gave you at the moment you got saved. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now what that's talking about is talking about your conscience. Your conscience is a function of your spirit. The spirit of man is that thing that separates us from the animals. Communication, conscience, communion. Those are the functions of the spirit of man. And the spirit of man here, it says, is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. So the Bible says that man looks at the outward, but God searches the hearts. Well, not only does God search the hearts, but He gives man a lamp to search his own heart. And every man has that candle of the Lord within him. Now sometimes the conscience, Paul talks about being seared like a hot iron and it becomes numb. And the conscience in unsaved people, to them that are unbelieving, is nothing clean, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. So that candle of the Lord gets snuffed, it gets put out, it gets dimmed, all kinds of different things. But for you and for me, hopefully that thing's shining brightly, and we can do that kind of internal search, same one that God does when He searches our hearts. We do that by the conscience. Now here's the question. when you do that internal search, and we do it all the time, for good or bad, what do you see there? If you see your behavior, if you see what you did yesterday, if you're seeing yourself, well, you know, I mean, we're all somewhere on that ladder, on that progression. But what that progression becomes is a realization of your pure conscience. Now, what that takes is that what Christian growth and spiritual growth is that candle of the Lord looking inside of you more and more. Solomon uses a candle. Paul uses a mirror. And he says, look at yourself. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. And as you continue to take in the Word, and as you continue to grow, yourself that you're looking at is going to look more and more and more and more like Christ. Why? Because you're becoming more and more wonderful? No, because you're learning more and more about who you are, about what God has said about you. And as you learn and take in more and more of that truth becomes more and more clear and evident to you. So that when the candle of the Lord searches you, it's searching Christ. And it finds pure, purged, clean, perfect spirit. That's what Hebrews is talking about. That the blood of Christ reaches to the purging of the conscience. Clean that stuff out of there. Because when I look into that mirror, I behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I look at myself in that mirror and I don't see myself. I see Him. And as I do that, you move further and further, Paul says, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Understanding what that blood did, that will purify your flesh. That will purify your soul. That will purify your spirit. And those sins begin to drop away, begin to get purged away. Because you grow more and more in the knowledge of who you already are. That's the only thing. Anything else, we all know. We've tried everything else, haven't we? It works death. It always works death. So at some point, we have to say what we said the day we got saved. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do it. It can't be me. If it's me, it's not going to happen. It's got to be you. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Back in Hebrews chapter 9. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, and that's back to that spotless lamb, that red heifer had to be spotless, all of those sacrifices, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, now, if I've got sin, I can't serve God. You know, people talk about keeping short accounts with God. That whole confess your sins daily kind of a thing. Listen, if you've got a short account with God, you're going to hell. Adam had a short account with God. One sin. Moses got kept out of the promised land for one misdeed. Short accounts don't cut it. You've got to have a clean record. Nothing. Nothing. No short accounts with God. See, if I've got sin, I can't serve God. Only a sinless person can serve God. That's why Jesus had to die for us, to take your sins away so that you could serve God and do things that are pleasing to Him now. So, the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works, attempts to serve God that don't profit, to serve the living God. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that's the third time in this passage we've seen that word eternal. He obtained eternal redemption for us in verse 12, through the eternal Spirit in verse 14, to the receiving of the promise of the eternal inheritance in verse 15. And all of that is in contrast to that temporary, short-lived, repetitive, over and over again Old Testament system that only went this far and then stopped and had to do it again. And the Lord, what He did was eternal. It's never-ending and it's without limitation. So for that cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that in that of those better things, those eternal things. That's that New Testament. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. Come back to Romans chapter 3. We know what that's talking about. Romans 3. In the midst of all of those pictures and sacrifices and services and things that they were doing, all the while, none of that was paying for their sins. All it was doing, Paul says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what all of those things were. They were all looking forward. And they were all teaching what God was going to do. Well, God, all along, knew what He was going to do. That's why He gave all of those pictures and told Moses to do all this according to the pattern. All of those sins under that Old Testament sacrificial system and before were going to be paid for by the blood of Christ. And God allowed those people to be saved with that eternal redemption in view. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that's why any payment we can make comes short of the price, like we saw in the 49th Psalm. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So Paul says that God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that is for us, and to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made was for the remission of those transgressions under the First Testament, like Hebrews says. And God saved those people through His forbearance, through His agreement to wait. That's what forbearance is. It's an agreement to wait for payment, to hold off executing the part of the contract that says what will happen when you don't pay me. I'm going to hold off that part of the contract and keep that in abeyance on the promise that the payment is going to come. That's forbearance. That's what God did. That's how God saved those Old Testament saints. They had faith in the Word of God to offer those sacrifices, and God honored their faith by covering their sin until the payment was made. And that says that to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, in verse 26 there, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, you know, you go back there and you look at that tabernacle service, and Hebrews 9 is going to go on and tell us, and the rest of chapter 9, that all things by the law are purged with blood. The blood isn't just applied to the sinners. The blood is applied to the altar and to the mercy seat and to all of those vessels of. Now, and it sanctifies those things. And you think to yourself, well, why would the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, need to be sanctified? I mean, isn't that's supposed to represent God, right? Well, see what Paul says here, that he might be just and the justifier. See, it's by the blood that God's actions in salvation, in saving sinners, are justified, are sanctified, are purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would be an infringement and an infraction against his own justice and holiness. The blood of Christ enabled God to do what he wanted to do in saving you and me. So it sanctifies us, but it provides the opportunity for him to be just while he justifies us. So all of those things are sanctified by the blood. See, God's plan of salvation, you know, in that verse there in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That's a Trinity verse there. All three members of the Godhead are involved in this thing here. And this is about God's plan, not just to, you know, keep me out of hell, but for himself, for the ages, for eternity. It's all based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Hebrews 9. So Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. That verse was verse 14, that Trinity verse, by the way. I always put a little 3 with a circle around it. Every verse I see that mentions all three persons of the Godhead. It's an interesting to come back later and study those things out when you got nothing else to do, right? That by means of death, we're talking about means. Remember the Psalm 49 there? They trust in their wealth and in their riches, but they can by no means give a ransom for their brother. By no means. No matter, you know, people of great means, that's what that passage was talking about. They trust in their riches, but they don't have the means to ransom their brother. Their punishment, that ransom ceaseth forever. You know, I didn't even mention the idea of purgatory and how that verse smashes that idea. You're going to go somewhere temporarily and pay for your sins? That verse there in Psalm 49 says, that ransom, it ceaseth forever. The payment never catches up to the cost, ever. So you need that eternal redemption. By means of death. See, those were the means. That paid the price. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now what that's talking about there is that promise of the old covenant, that you're going to get the land. You're going to go into the land and you're going to have an inheritance, a plot set out for you, and you're going to have that and forever throughout the generations. Well, they got into that land, lasted for a little while, but it certainly wasn't an eternal inheritance for them. So the new covenant enables them to get that eternal promise that to receive in Hebrews 9 verse 15, they that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Look in chapter 11, and we'll quit. Hebrews chapter 11. Talking about all these saints and the heroes of the faith. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So those Old Testament folks there, they didn't receive the promises. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 39. Hebrews 11:39. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, so that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, them which are called now into this New Testament can join with them in receiving that eternal inheritance, receiving the promise of eternal inheritance. So again, the New Testament accomplishes what the Old Testament could only pine for. It gives people the standing that enables God to bless them. That's what the blood does. God wants to bless, but He can't because there's this sin issue. The blood of Jesus Christ puts you and these Hebrew believers and every saved person in a position so that God can say, now I can give them what I wanted to give them, what I promised to give them. So it frees us to receive it, and it frees God to bestow it. And we'll leave it there and pick it up in verse 16 next time. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yes, sir.
What's modalism?
Jeez, I have no idea. What is modalism?
That's something Mara emailed us about that.
Is that what it is? Modular? I was reading it. Modalism. Well, what she was talking about was they believe that God is triune, but they don't believe He's a Trinity. In other words, God is kind of like us. He's a three-part person, but He's not three persons. That's what I got from it.
Okay.
Yeah. What modalism is or modulism is specifically by definition, I don't know. That's what she was calling it.
She's looking into it, and I'm trying to figure out
how to help. Yeah, it helps to know what they believe, so you can know what to say. Yeah, yeah.
I thought you'd know.
Yeah, no such luck. I don't. Tell me your screwy doctrine, and I'll try to set you straight. But give me titles and that kind of stuff. I have no idea I don't know what the proper title is for what I believe. I just know it's I'm a Christian.
It sounds like it denies the personality of the Spirit, which is what all people who deny the Trinity end up.
Yeah, well, that's true. If not the deity of Christ.
And that too.
Yeah.
Those are always together.
Yeah, but. I know that there are people who believe that Jesus is God but don't believe in the Trinity. They just believe that God manifests Himself in different ways at different times. Sometimes He's the Holy Spirit, sometimes He's Jesus. So, you know, that kind of thing.
Isn't it saying that, His manifestation in Christ, His manifestation as the Holy Spirit, as Himself, even though they say they don't believe in Him as a triune God, they're saying that He's the triune God.
Well, they don't believe that all three persons exist, coexist, co-eternally.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's what messes up the scripture.
Yeah, it's the Bible's pretty clear that they do coexist. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was not only was the Word God, the Word was with God. That means there's two people there. You can't, The only way you can have that is if God the Father and God the Word were two different persons.
So they're actually trying to interpret the Bible. it's plainly stated.
Right, right.
In the KJV. Yeah. In the KJV.
Well, if you start talking about the New World Translation and that kind of thing, those are purposely, they mess with those verses, you know.
But the people that my niece goes to a church where they use the New King James and the NIV.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
so they don't use those too often, huh? Yeah, that's.
They use it sparingly. Yeah. And I noticed that when we went to visit, that the people at their church, they go there because the word is used sparingly.
Mm, yeah.
I mean, they have it up on the board. This is the first for the day. It's out of the NIV, and the translations are so loose.
Yeah.
That they don't really understand what they're talking about.
Yeah. Yeah, translation is important. You can't you don't want to paraphrase like that. You want a good word for word translation. Yeah, cuz otherwise it's a paraphrase is a commentary essentially.
Right.
And
understand the Bible, go to these churches because the translations are so incredibly loose.
Yeah.
I think that they're getting an understanding and they just fall so short of the right meaning of it. I was looking on Facebook this morning, and there's controversy because they are picking up the Greek. You know, they said, well, that's not what this word means in the Greek, so how can he? They were talking about what you were just saying. The Greek word for one is HEIS, I don't know how to pronounce it.
Okay, heis.
And he was saying it means to unity. Something else. He says it doesn't mean unity and agreement. It can't mean unity and agreement.
Okay.
And I was like, trying to understand where that conversation came from.
Yeah.
Huh? Okay, they believe that Jesus Christ is the one true God, but they're trying to make some kind of connection with being in agreement with God as being
one in essence. Yeah, yeah.
Even me understanding what this triunity was through me.
Yeah. It does. It gets...
Because you have the Greek translation doesn't necessarily mean you understand the definition.
Yeah, and that's the danger of not being able to trust the Bible that's in front of you, is that all of a sudden everybody becomes a Greek scholar. And ain't nobody, you know, there are very few Greek scholars on the planet today. People might speak or read it, but understanding all the nuances, especially of the Koine Greek, of the ancient Greek, you know.
Even I went out and I pulled out our concordance, and then I remember reading Pastor, I think it was in the June issue of the magazine, about the proper concordance and dictionary to use.
Mm-hmm.
When you write and divide the words.
Yeah.
So I'm like, I can't.